Well, it is good to be back with you tonight. As Todd mentioned, Jenny and I made a mad dash down to Texas, believe it or not, to finish up Christmas. One of our kids was not able to be with us that Christmas day, and so we came back to be with her and their family, and it was great to do that. And we did, on the drive down about McAllister, we came into some really heavy snow. And so it was perfect. You know, we're going down to do Christmas, and we had a nice little snowfall to remind us that's what we're doing. And it collected some. It was, and Jenny and I talked about it. I thought, well, it's warm enough, and the ground's warm enough, and unless it just really has us just really dumps, it's going to be cool enough or warm enough, it'll just melt when it lands. And boy, it collected on grass and trees and cars and you name it. So it collected on the front of the car so much that the little sensor that looks to see if you're about to run over somebody got covered up, and so then it wouldn't let us use cruise control for a while. That's what Todd was talking about. So while Jan's driving 70 miles an hour down the road, I had to crawl on the hood and kind of wipe off the front fender and get that cleared off, so, which is not true at all. But we had a really great visit with the kids and came in. So appreciate Joel and his family being here Sunday morning and teaching a lesson on prayerful and prayerful out of Luke. So appreciate that very much. I got to catch that lesson this afternoon on YouTube, so enjoyed that also. Good to be with you tonight. We're picking up where we left off in Mark's gospel. We're at the end of chapter 4, the beginning of chapter 5. Jesus has been questioned about his authority. In fact, so much so that in chapter 2, he is declared being Lord of the Sabbath. In chapter 3, he is accused of the miracles he's doing being by the power of Satan. In chapter 4, he tells several parables. Back in chapter 3, his mom and his family try to come take control of him. They're concerned about him. And so basically the question is, and the question Mark is addressing here, is by what authority does Jesus do the things he's doing? What authority does Jesus have? How does Jesus claim to have? How does Jesus come by the power and the authority to make the changes that he's making, to teach what he's teaching, and to lead God's people in the direction that he's leading them? And so Mark addresses this, and I think Mark addresses this in a way that he really intends this to be the final word. That question, what authority does Jesus have, is still a question that's relevant today, in that the people who reject Jesus do so because I would think the objection almost always comes back to a question of authority. Whether you're someone who's raised in the Jewish faith and you wonder if he's really the one who fits the profile of the Messiah, and does he have the authority to do that, or whether you're someone who questions whether he has the right to have authority in your life, the authority to call on you and to call on you to live for him. And so the question of authority is a very relevant one. And I think Mark answers this in a way he intends it to be the final answer. I think he intends this to be the end-all, do-all. He addresses four different situations. He addresses the physical realm, the spiritual realm, human health, and even life and death. And in each one of these scenarios, he shows us a situation where human beings are in over their head, where human beings are in a position where they are beyond their ability to control the situation. It's beyond their ability to bring about the desired result. And so he shows in these four different realms, the natural realm, the spiritual realm, physical health, even life and death, that we as humans are unable to control that. We can't manipulate that. But then Jesus comes and shows that he is in control of that, in perfect control. So we talked a little bit about this last week in the first part, the latter part of chapter 4. And if it's okay with you, we won't read those again. We read them last week. But this is the Jesus calming the storm. The Sea of Galilee, there's a great storm that has come up, so much so that seasoned fishermen are convinced that their boat is going to be swamped and they're going to die. So this must be a terrible storm. They are convinced that this is, in verse 38, chapter 4, verse 38, that they are going to perish, that they are going to drown. And so the picture is absolutely clear that the people in the boat are not able to control their environment. Jesus is asleep, the contrast in verse 3, versus those who are certain they're going to die in verse 38. So in chapter 4, verse 39, Jesus wakes up and demonstrates his authority over the natural realm, over the world. By the power of his word, the wind and the waves obey his will. And then he asks his disciples, do you still have no faith? And that's a common theme in Mark. Unfortunately, it's inspired by the Holy Spirit, but one of the common things in Mark is the slowness of the disciples to catch on. The slowness of the disciples to maybe not just catch on, but to get up to speed, to really grasp who Jesus is and what he's about and what he's capable of and what he's here to do. And so Mark reminds us that even the disciples who walked with him and ate with him and slept with him and studied under him and listened to him teach were slow sometimes to pick up on exactly who he was and where they fit into the picture. And so they asked themselves, who is this that even the winds and the waves obey him? And the answer is, he's Christ, the Son of God. So we can trust in Jesus' divine authority over nature. That doesn't mean that we don't have a little snow blast on the drive down to Texas. It doesn't mean we don't have hurricanes, tornadoes, hail. Doesn't mean we don't have floods. It doesn't mean we don't have those things. But what it does mean is that you and I are not captive to those things. They do not rule our world. They do not rule our eternity. They don't rule our destiny. God is the one who rules those. There's never a time when we may be at the mercy of nature. There's never a time when God's at the mercy of nature. And because of that, he is worthy of our faith. Beginning of chapter 5, we have the demon-possessed man, the Gadarene demoniac. And in this situation, it's clear that this is beyond human control. The man himself has done everything he can to control himself. He's cut himself. He's tried to exercise the demons. The townspeople have done all they can do. They've put him in chains. But all he does is tear the chains apart and broke the irons, the fetters, the shackles they had him in. And in the end of everything, when it's all said and done, he's still under the control of demons. And so clearly this is beyond human control. But Jesus demonstrates, beginning in verse 6, that he is in control. Verse 8, by the power of his word, Mark 5, 8, Jesus tells the evil spirit, come out of the man. And we talked about this a little bit, I guess it was last week, the evil spirit desperately tries to take control away from Jesus, verse 7. He calls Jesus Son of the Most High God. There's the idea is if you can call the person by their proper name, the more proper the better, then you can manage control over them in some way or another. And so the demon is trying everything he can to avoid the fate that he is confident Jesus has in store for him. He doesn't want to be thrown into the abyss, which is the ultimate destination of all Satan's allies, Satan's angels or servants. So he knows what his destiny is, but he's trying to avoid that. And so he asks Jesus to swear that he will not send him into the abyss, verse 10, or to adjure to God. And so even the spirit submits to Jesus' authority. Pardon me. The spirit gives his name as Legion, and Legion is a Roman contingent, 6,000 soldiers in a Roman army. And so this is, I don't know if that means that there's really 6,000 demons within this man. I don't know that we even have that. But basically it shows that this poor guy is totally under the control of those demons that are in him. He is totally helpless to set his own destiny and to set his own future. And so the demon asks to stay there, and if he can't do that, he has to go into the pigs. And what's interesting, when you see the drowning of the 2,000 pigs, I read that. It comes off to me as a demonstrated example of exactly what Legion expected to do with this poor man. He wasn't. He's not a benevolent or even a benign possessor. He intends to destroy, and that's what Satan seeks to do, and that's what Satan's allies seek to do. So I think we have kind of an acted out parable of exactly what Legion had in mind for the man that he was possessing by what he did with the pigs. He destroyed those pigs. So he was intent on destroying one of God's unique creations, someone created in God's image, and so Jesus didn't allow him to do that, but he did allow him to destroy the pig. And what's interesting is there was a mixed reaction to that. The people wanted Jesus to leave. He's already been expensive. He's been costly. They've lost a nice, was it a flock or herd or what is it? Pigs? Is it a herd? Herd? Okay. We didn't have pigs where I grew up, and we're not on the land I grew up on anyway. So they wanted him to leave. And not only did they lose some valuable pigs, but they've also looked at this man who was out of control, breaking chains, breaking fetters, breaking irons, totally out of control, now sitting dressed, clothed in his right mind. And so the demonstration of God's power was something that it seemed to be terrifying to them. They knew that this situation was beyond their control, but they see this man sitting there in his right mind and totally fit for social interaction, and it terrifies him, so they want him to leave. The man who's healed wants to leave with them, so they want him to leave. The man who's healed wants to go with them. But what's interesting is Jesus leaves a witness in the community to be able to, a living, breathing witness to the power of God and to God's authority in this region for the ongoing testimony of Jesus Christ. So you and I have this wonderful blessing that we are not victims of the spiritual realm. And when you read in Scripture what's going on, right, what has gone on and what continues to go on in the spiritual realm, church, that's, well, not about you, but it's terrifying to me. It is intimidating when you read about the things that happen in our world, in the spiritual realm, that I don't see, but that are there. There's a book that I have in our library, and right now our library is in boxes in my office, but it's in our library, and soon, Lord willing, to be available, and also on my shelf in my office, called Seeing the Unseen. And it's an amazing guide or tour through the Scriptures, showing us what the Bible has to say about the spiritual realm, where our battles really exist, our real battles exist. Well, the beauty of it is, while we may not see what goes on in the spiritual realm and we may not always be aware of it, we have a God who's in control of it. We have a God who is the author and has the authority to rule in the spiritual realm, and for that he is worthy of our worship. Chapter 5 of 21 and following, we have Jesus Lord over disease. There's the sick woman. The Scripture makes it abundantly clear that the woman's condition is beyond human control. She suffered hemorrhages for 12 years, chapter 5, verse 25. She's been to numerous doctors. She spent a fortune on trying to find cures, verse 26, and none of that's working. In fact, instead of getting better, she only grows worse. And so here's this clear picture of a health condition that's well beyond any human control. And yet in verse 27 and following, Jesus shows that he's in control. And she is healed with nothing more than a discreet touch of this garment. And this faithful woman becomes healed, verse 28, verse 29. And what's interesting in verse 30, he immediately calls her out. Now, she's tried to do this in a very quiet, clandestine fashion. She does not want to draw attention to herself. This is not something that is what you want to discuss at the dinner party, the struggle that she's been facing. And so she's trying to keep it quiet. And it always kind of struck me as odd. She seeks a very quiet and very, the clandestine is the word that keeps coming to my mind, a cure for what ails her. She's struggled with this for a long, long time, 12 years. And she receives the healing that she wants, and it's quiet, and it's not something that was made public. And yet Jesus instantly calls her out in public. And I always wondered about that, because that seemed almost cruel. It certainly seemed unthoughtful. But I don't think that's the case. I think Jesus did that for a couple of reasons. I think one thing is he needed her to know that she wasn't healed by some magic garment. It's not like a magician who plays this magic trick, and it's not as though you can just walk around and just touch Jesus and receive a healing because his clothes are magical. I think he needed her to understand that it was her faith that had healed her. And I think that message needed to be proclaimed to all those who were going to be brought into the loop of her healing. You know, her family, her friends, those that were aware of the struggle that she had, they needed to know that this was not some magic incantation. It was not by the power of his garments, but it's by the power of her faith. God's nature is to heal, and she comes to him in faith, and so he heals her. That Greek word for healing in verse 34 is the Greek word sozo, and it is also used not only for physical healing but for spiritual healing. By that I mean by salvation. Your faith has saved you would be a legitimate translation of that. Your faith has healed you. Your faith has saved you. And so he tells her to go in peace. We have a lot of people on our prayer list who are struggling with their health, and some who are struggling mightily with ongoing issues. We have some who have lost their battle, if you allow me to say it that way, with health issues in the past few years, especially since COVID's come along. But that doesn't mean that God is not in control of the spiritual realm, of the natural realm, and even of the physical realm of our health. It doesn't mean he always heals by removing the illness or removing the pain, but he does always heal those who are his faithful children. He always heals those who are his faithful children. Sometimes he heals through doctors and medicine and chemo and other surgery. And even when that fails, there's ultimate healing when he brings them home to be in heaven with him. That's the ultimate healing, where none of those illnesses will ever come back to haunt them again. And so we have this wonderful God who is in charge and in authority over diseases. And now we pick up kind of where we left off a couple of weeks ago. And that is in chapter 5, verse 35. Jesus is Lord over death. So read with me if you would. It won't be on the screen, but open your Bibles if you would. And read with me beginning in Mark chapter 5 and verse 35. While Jesus was still speaking, some men came from the house of Jairus, the synagogue ruler. "Your daughter is dead," they said. "Your daughter, why bother the teacher anymore?" And we met Jairus earlier, where he comes to say that, back in verse 22, then one of the synagogue rulers named Jairus came there, seeing Jesus, he fell at his feet and pleaded earnestly with him, "My little daughter is dying. Please come and put your hands on her so that she'll be able to be healed and live." And so Jesus went with him. And then there's this side note where he deals with the woman who's had the hemorrhage for 12 years. Okay. Now, as we pick up verse 35, some have come from his house and said, "Don't worry, don't bother the teacher, don't bother the rabbi anymore. It's useless, it's hopeless, your daughter's passed away." Verse 36. Ignoring what they said, Jesus told the synagogue ruler, "Don't be afraid, just believe." He did not let anyone follow him except Peter, James, and John, the brother of James. When they came to the home of the synagogue ruler, Jesus saw a commotion with people crying and wailing loudly, probably professional mourners. He went in and said to them, "Why all this commotion and wailing? The child is not dead, but asleep." But they laughed at him. After he put them all out, he took the child's father and mother and the disciples who were with him and went in where the child was. He took her by the hand and said to her, "Talitha kum," which means, "Little girl, I say to you, get up." Immediately the girl stood up and walked around. She was 12 years old. At this, they were completely astonished. He gave strict orders not to let anyone know about this and told them to give her something to eat. Let's stop there. So can we agree that the child situation is beyond human control? Or at the very least, that the ability to heal the child and to save her life is beyond human control? I mean, that's proven when she passed away, right? So it's beyond human control. The messengers in verse 35 tell the father the sad news. You don't ever want to be that person that has to bring the news to a parent. The sad news, your daughter is dead. And the human wisdom concludes in verse 35, why bother the teacher? Why trouble the master anymore? The child is dead. The situation is entirely hopeless. And in verse 40, the mourners laugh at Jesus. Is what Jesus, if you are an unbeliever and unaware of the promises of Jesus, is what Jesus said laughable? Yeah, don't worry, the child is just asleep. That's laughable. I'll give this to you, and you're welcome to do with it what you want. In some of the commentaries, they look at that and they think, well, that's a very callous reaction. Imagine if you're at a funeral, and it doesn't have to be a child, but imagine if you're at a funeral for a loved one, a parent, a spouse, a sibling, and someone comes with, and imagine someone just laughing, not at, you know, there's a lot of laughing at visitations. There can be some laughing at visitations. Oftentimes, it's a stress reliever, right? You try to find a joyous memory to share with about the deceased, some funny story that they did while they were alive or whatever. But this is not laughing with the family of the deceased, right? This is laughing at Jesus. And it just seems callous, it seems heartless, it seems totally out of place for a time of mourning. And so some have looked at that and thought, well, okay, what is known is that it was a common practice in those days to have professional mourners. And you didn't have to be a sorry individual that nobody wanted to come mourn to hire a professional mourners. That was just considered an appropriate way to grieve someone, was you would hire some mourners that would come and they would weep and they would wail. There was, it was thought that a lot of the people that were there with Mary and Martha at Lazarus' death were some professional mourners. And and that's still a practice in some parts of the world today, where you hire people to give the right ambiance, if you will. We're sad, we're heartbroken that this person's gone. And so some have suggested that these were professional mourners who weren't close to the family, to Jairus and his family. They weren't close to that family, and so they weren't feeling the same pain that the family was feeling. And so when Jesus comes and says something to them, it seems ridiculous, they laugh at it. This Jairus is a synagogue ruler. And so there's everything in the text to suggest that he and his family are covenant partners with God under the law of Moses, right? I mean, he's probably someone, he's a member of the nation of Israel. He's a synagogue ruler. And I would think that if he were going to hire mourners, they would probably be of the nation of Israel as well. So I want you to help me think this through just a minute. To what degree can we hold the people at this vigil accountable for understanding Jesus' words? Now, if they were pagans and they were Gentiles who had never heard of the promise of the Messiah, if they didn't have the Psalms, if they didn't have the Pentateuch, if they didn't have the Scripture of the Old Testament and the promises of the Messiah coming through, they didn't have Isaiah and all those wonderful promises, if they were totally ignorant of that, then we could listen to the words that Jesus says, don't be afraid, why all this commotion and wailing? The child is not dead but asleep, verse 39. That would be nonsense to someone who has no promise of a Messiah. But by all rights, it would seem as though the people here are of the nation of Israel and therefore should have some understanding of the promise of the Messiah, right? Can we hold them accountable for understanding? Can we hold them to a higher standard? They should have understood Jesus' words. They should have grasped the context rather than just laugh it off as being ridiculous, Harry? No? They knew dead.
Yeah.
Yeah. They know dead. All right. That's very true. Nor many situations where God brought people back, right? Anybody want to be more gracious than Harry? Or?
The disciples.
Oh, sorry. Even the disciples who walked with him and studied with him and listened to his, yeah. And they were certain of their own fate, which is easier, to calm a storm or to raise the dead? Or to win a state championship, which is easier? Yes. So he's this simple carpenter's boy from Nazareth, and he's, is that where you're going with that?
They know about Christ.
Okay.
And they're laughing at him. If it was me in that position,
So they're poking, they're kind of poking the tiger. If he really is the Messiah, the Savior, then and they laugh at him, that of all the people you want to get on the wrong side of, he's probably not one of them. Is that, right. Either way, it seems out of place. But I think the laughing is Mark includes that, first of all, because it happened. And it's not really vital that I understand why they laughed. But I think it happened, and Mark recorded it to reinforce the notion that from a human perspective, it's hopeless. It's laughable. All right? So we have another situation where it's laughable. And I'm way behind on my notes. And here Jesus steps in and proves in verse 36 and following that he is in control of the situation. Verse 41, 42, by the power of his word, he raises the girl from the dead. And he can do that because for the Messiah, for the Christ, for the Father in the Old Testament, physical death is no more permanent than sleep. That's not the way you and I see it. But with God and his power and his authority, physical death for him is no more permanent than sleep. And so he can refer to it as sleep. And what's interesting is the synagogue ruler had enough faith to seek out Jesus. He sought out Jesus when his daughter was sick because he believed Jesus could do something, right? There's no more reason to seek him out unless you think he can do something. But even after his daughter's death, Jesus tells the ruler in verse 36, don't be afraid, just believe. Only believe. I think there's the theme that, and Keith brought it out earlier, there's the theme that Mark's trying to hammer home to his readers. The disciples, the inner 12, had trouble holding on to belief. Jairus, you know, just believe. The woman with the bleeding, just believe. So the theme here is there's situations where you and I are completely out of our element. We have no control over it. But we worship a God who does. And our job is to believe in him. We worship a God who does have control. So we can trust that Jesus has divine authority even over death. What seems hopeless to you and me is anything but hopeless to our Savior. And I don't know about you, but I've lost some loved ones in my lifetime where there was at that moment I think I would have given anything. God, just bring him back. Give me a little more time. Bring him back. There may be times when we'd like nothing more than for Jesus to raise our loved ones back from the dead. I don't want to tell anybody else how they should approach grieving and how they should approach the loss of a loved one. But on most of those situations, I've gone back and looked at it from the perspective of time. And you know that it says time heals all wounds. I don't know that that's accurate. I think time just gives us the opportunity to build the strength to carry the burden. And I'm not sure now that I would want some of those to come back, because that would just mean they have to die all over again. They've crossed that river. They've made that journey. And if there's any truth to the things that you and I have read about the near-death experience, I don't want somebody really mad at me if they're enjoying the beauty of heaven and I bring them back here for them to experience the trials of earth and have to die all over again. And I don't mean to be flippant. I'm not trying to be lighthearted. I just think it's interesting that when you worship a God, a Savior who has power over death, and for him death is no more permanent than sleeping, it kind of changes the perspective on someone passing, especially someone of faith. And Jesus does show his power over death by raising the faithful to eternal life. And that's really the reason for his whole ministry, right? That's why disciples make disciples. That's why Jesus came. That's why Jesus was prayerful and prayerful, full of prayer. And because of that, he is worthy of worship. He is the way and the truth and the life. And no one comes to the Father except through him. All right. Thoughts, comments, critiques, criticisms? Four different scenarios, four different times when human beings were out of their element and totally incapable of managing the situation. It was out of their control. And four times when Jesus showed up and showed that it was well within his authority. Does that change how we're going to look next time there's a tornado warning coming our way? Does it inform how we might address the tornado warning? Does it inform how we might address a visitation at a funeral? Does it inform how we might address illness, a hospital visit? Yeah, Bruce?
I was just going to say the New King James says they ridiculed him.
Ridiculed him? Yeah. The mourners laughing?
Suggest that they didn't believe he had power.
Right. Yeah. They ridiculed him. It was a laugh of derision. Yeah. Excellent. Thank you for that, Bruce. Appreciate it. Anybody else? All right, let's have a quick prayer. Father, we are so thankful that we worship a Savior who is Lord of creation and Lord of earth, who is Lord of the physical realm, Lord of the spiritual realm, who's Lord over human health, and who's Lord over life and death. So, Father, while we are far from Lord over these situations, we can entrust ourselves to a Savior who not only came to this earth and paid for our sins, but who also is Lord over every scenario in which we live. Help us to walk in trust. Help us to live in trust. Help us to speak in trust. And help us to look forward to that time when we come home to heaven. We offer this prayer in Jesus' name. Amen. All right. Thank you, church. We're dismissed.